If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 11. Imagine for a second that you are chronologically blessed. The Lord has blessed you with many years of life. Maybe you're in your 70s. You're thinking at least you have another 15, maybe 20 years to go. And you've seen some things. You've lived through some things. You're not a novice when it comes to life. And you go to the doctor's office for your yearly physical. He's not in, so another physician checks you out. You get your blood drawn. Everything seems fine. You're feeling really good. And they send you home. A couple of days pass. The doctor's office gives you a call. Says that they have the results back from your blood work and that you need to come in immediately. So you go in, and the nurse seats you in the room. Your doctor comes in and then tells you that you'll be okay, but he's super stern, super serious, and he tells you you've got to change the way you're eating right now. You need to exercise and all the rest, and if you don't do that, the consequences will be dire. And you hear this, and the doctor explains everything, but he's extremely adamant, and he gives you no options to push back. You have to do this. And you start to get a little incredulous while he's talking to you, a little indignant, like, who does this guy think he is telling me what to do? And the reason you respond this way, it's because your doctor is Doogie Howser. So, if you've never seen Doogie Howser, if you just don't remember, it was a show in the early 90s about a boy genius. He's like 14, and he was already a practicing medical doctor. So, that would be an understandably tough sell, to sit there and listen to a 14-year-old look at you and tell you what to do. But that is not entirely unlike what the situation is for Timothy in Ephesus. He has a number of problems to correct and shepherd God's people out of, and he was young, and that was creating a problem, as we'll see. But it didn't change the fact that he had a job to do, and he had to do it faithfully. And that is what Paul is calling him to in this text. So, if you remember, the main theme of 1 Timothy is found in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says that he is writing to Timothy that they might know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. That's the whole purpose of the letter. And as I've said ad nauseum, verses 6 through 16 is the section that we're in particularly. And this is a section about how Timothy was supposed to carry out his task so that he would be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Okay? That is the whole point from verses 6 through 16. And this work, the shepherding work, is shared by pastors, elders, and overseers. So what Timothy is encouraged to do in these verses is what I'm supposed to do here in our context. It's what the men that we call deacons are supposed to do. We call them deacons, but really they function as shepherds, as overseers or elders within this congregation. And so this is their job as well. So as we go down through this, much of the application is going to be me just preaching to myself, which I've been doing all week long, and it has been somewhat uncomfortable, but now the other men get to be uncomfortable too. But that said, there you should not tune out when we go through this. If for no other reason than you are here and a part of the life of this church and have a responsibility before God for the life of this church as well. Right, you should be jealous to see the things getting worked out in verses 6 through 16 worked out here. You should want what we see in this text worked out in this body of believers, but also the principles that are at work in this text that we're going to look at today apply to ministry across the board. Parents with children, in your evangelism of your coworkers at work, in any number of different spheres, there are helpful principles for us today in this text. So, if you would follow along with me, I'm going to read verses 11 through 16, pray, and then we'll dive in together. This is God's word in 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which has been given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we praise you that you have not left us in the dark as to how we're supposed to conduct ourselves here. Lord, thank you that you have called us to yourself in Christ, that we get to come and worship. We ask that as we look at these things, God, that we would understand them to be good for us in the context of the local church, Lord, and beyond. And God, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 12, I want us to see three principles about how a good servant is supposed to shepherd God's flock so that we can be blessed by men who set godly examples and lead us into greater devotion to Christ. And our first principle is that we need to know how a good servant should instruct God's people. Know how a good servant should instruct God's people. Paul says right away in verse 11, command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. These things that Paul's referring to are the instructions from verses 6 through 10. Instructions where Paul told Timothy not to have anything to do with myths fit only for old women, but instead he was supposed to train himself up for godliness. Okay? That instruction that he was supposed to receive for himself was supposed to be what he commanded and taught all of the churches in Ephesus. Like a runner in a relay, Timothy is taking the baton of Paul's apostolic teaching and he is handing it to God's people. So it's not just verses 6 through 10, but it is all that Paul had discipled Timothy in and all of God's word. That was his task. And this is really one of the overarching themes of this section of verses. If you look back up at verse 6, you read, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Okay, so he's already said something very much like this, and now he's repeating it. But here, he's getting into more detail. He is honing in on his point, and this is really helpful because we can mistakenly think that as we kind of consider different aspects of ministry, that the way that we do ministry does not matter so much as the subject matter is correct. Okay, like as long as the content is right, it doesn't matter what the medium is. But the fact of the matter is that the way that we do ministry, the way we preach and teach God's word communicates as well. And we need to be super careful about that. The reality is that the Bible doesn't just give us what to teach, it also gives us how to teach as well. So Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, command these things. Command these things. And this is just like it sounds. Okay, it means to give orders, order these things, to direct or give instructions with authority. And this word would have been used in military context to describe how a superior officer commanded an inferior officer. You can, it'd be just kind of fun to imagine a commanding officer with new recruits at boot camp, stop and say something like, "Private, I think you really could have done better that time. I would humbly suggest or lay before you that maybe you should do like 50 push-ups." That's not how that goes. You can ask guys in uniform today. I'm assuming that's not how that goes. I didn't serve, but they might be able to clear that up. And so there's this sense here that Timothy must be strong. He must be adamant. He must be insistent and command these things. He cannot communicate in such a way that would make it seem like obedience to God's word is optional. Okay? He can't communicate in such a way that makes it seem like obedience to God's word is optional. A few of you have probably heard me tell this story before, but it's fitting here. Shortly after Sarah and I got married, we were out of town and we visited a church. And we're sitting there and they had the bulletin and the sermon text was in the bulletin. And so I looked to see what he was preaching on. And this is early on in seminary for me. and I saw that he was preaching on Romans 1, 18 through 32. Now, if you know what's in Romans 1, 18 through 32, you know that however that gets preached is going to say a lot about a church and what they think about God and sin and Scripture. Romans 1, 26 through 27, nestled right in there, says this: "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for error." Okay, so that's right there in the middle of that text. So we're sitting there visiting, and it comes time for the sermon, and the minister gets to that section of text, and he says, "It seems like maybe Paul might be saying here that homosexuality is possibly a sin." And he says it just like that. So, some might say, well, he did tell the truth. He called it sin, and it is true. We're all guilty of sin. Yes, he told the truth, but he told the truth like it didn't matter. Like it made no difference if anybody decided that they were just going to disagree with Paul there. Like it was okay if they just decided not to believe and not to obey Romans 1. When the reality is that it's very much not okay. Because 1 Corinthians 6 says that those who practice homosexuality will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is a supremely unloving thing to communicate like that. Good servants of Christ, good pastors, elders, overseers, as you disciple and as you preach and as you teach, you cannot make obedience to God's word seem like it's optional. You have to command these things. 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and urge these things. Titus 2:5, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So these things must be commanded. But not only was Timothy supposed to command them, he was also supposed to teach them as well. So Timothy's job wasn't just to bark orders. He's not shepherding via cattle prod, hovering over everyone, barking orders at them constantly, telling them what to do. He was supposed to teach. And to teach means to impart skills or knowledge to someone. And we've seen the absolute necessity of this as we've looked through 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 2 there, we read, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Titus 1:9, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it." So he has to have a firm grip on the scriptures if he's going to be able to instruct with them or to correct error. I remember I was in seminary and I took a pastoral ministry class, and the professor had been pastoring for over 25 years, and he was explaining that one time he and his wife visited a church one Sunday morning, and when it came time for the sermon, the pastor came up and effectively said, "You know, normally I would preach a sermon here, but I just haven't really been feeling it this week. It's a really down week. And rather than get up here and do something that my heart wasn't in, we're just going to sing some more and then go home." So they skipped the sermon, and my professor said, looking back on it, that he wishes he would have just risen his hand and said, "I will preach. Right? I will teach God's word to God's people as they're gathered this morning." But he didn't. And the reason, you know, why this is so essential is this is the work of a pastor, elder, or overseer. You are shepherding God's people. You are supposed to be leading God's flock into pasture where they can be fed. You are supposed to wield the sword of the Spirit in this spiritual warfare. You cannot just lay the sword down for a week. This must be done. And this will look different from man to man, no doubt. Timothy was preaching on a regular basis, but some men are more gifted with counseling and discipleship. Some tend more to a classroom type setting. But either way, whoever is going to serve in the office of elder or overseer or shepherd, that man must be a teacher. This is absolutely central to his work. So know how a good servant should instruct God's people by commanding and teaching. So Timothy has gotten some of this already, and you can be sure that when he was spending time with Paul getting discipled, that he had a heavy dose of this. And he had been watching Paul for a while. He knew how ministry was supposed to go. And so we get to this point, we kind of wonder, okay, so why the repetition? Because I just spoiled it. Later on in verse 6, he's going to say something similar again in chapter 6. Why does he keep repeating himself? And our next principle is that we need to know that a good servant must not let the thoughts of men hinder his ministry. A good servant must not let the thoughts of men hinder his ministry. So Paul says at the beginning of verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. So this is the primo youth group text. I remember I had it on a bright orange t-shirt right around the end of the 90s, early 2000s. But what exactly is Paul getting at here? And we need to remember what we know about Timothy and his situation. So he's stationed in Ephesus. He's a disciple, a true child of Paul in the faith. He's effectively a stand-in for Paul's apostolic ministry. And while he's in Ephesus, he has to charge certain men that were teaching different doctrine to knock it off. He has to wage the good warfare, Paul tells him. He has to clean up their worship services because they're disruptive and they have women teaching in them. He has to help them appoint biblically qualified elders and deacons. He has to confront those who are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons whose consciences are also seared. And he's doing all that while in Ephesus, where the culture prized age in regards to authority, and Timothy was probably in his mid-30s, right? So he is, you know, the pastoral Dookie Hauser. He is, and maybe not genius level either, right? But just faithful, undoubtedly qualified because he'd been stationed there by Paul. But he has this immediate barrier of his age that is going to cause him problems. Why is this juvenile telling me what I can and cannot do in the worship service? But this is Timothy's challenge. He must command and he must teach, and it's a job that's beyond his years. So Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth. The word despise here in verse 12 means to look down on, to think little of. It's the same word used in Matthew 6:24, where Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so, what is the main idea? Timothy cannot be intimidated. He cannot shrink back and neglect to do the work of commanding and teaching God's word. He must be faithful in spite of what everybody's thoughts and perceptions of him might be. And this is a helpful instruction, first, because it has some obvious application for us. The first year we were here, Alice Conover heard it was my birthday, and she asked me how old I was, and after I told her, she said, just a babe in arms. So you guys could probably hear her saying it. It was pretty great. She meant no disrespect by it. It was just cute. And so there's obvious application. For me, for Isaiah, for Christian, maybe if we stretch it for Darby. We don't have the option of whether or not we're going to command and teach God's word. It's not up for debate. Even if that means correcting someone that once changed your diapers. That's the reality of it. Pastors and elders must not fear men. You cannot be intimidated by the perceptions of men and fail to do the work God has called you to. And this doesn't have to be age. It can be any number of prejudices that might come up in a congregation. You might be teaching on something that you know yourself you struggle with. And that you particularly aren't very good at. And when doubt creeps in of, okay, so what right do I have now to proclaim this before a congregation of people? You can't shrink back. You can't neglect your duty. Right? When that happens, you should repent, beg God for grace, and then remember that the reality is that you have no right to command or instruct from any text. The only reason you can do that is because of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is Paul talking about how he became an apostle. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This works, dads, moms, for you too, when you have to discipline your child for doing the thing that you just did yesterday, right? Losing their temper, snapping, something like that. We're not immune to that either. You still have a duty to correct that behavior in your child. And God calls you to that regardless of whether or not you perfectly do it yourself. So there can be any number of reasons that would dissuade us from doing this, any number of things that we're worried about in the thoughts and perceptions of men as to whether or not we're going to be faithful in our ministry. It cannot hinder you. We saw this also in Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of man can be an incredibly crippling thing to your faithfulness to God. And you need to resolve, by his grace, to just not let it be a thing. You need to fear God rather than men. So let no one despise you. That's the first reason this is so helpful. The encouragement to Timothy. The second reason this is helpful is because, as with every other part of this letter, Paul's instruction to Timothy wasn't just to Timothy. It was to the whole church. Timothy wasn't getting this letter in the mail and then going back into his study and popping it open and reading it for his own edification by himself. This would have been read in front of everyone. Everyone would have been able to hear this. And so some of those who had become surly, perhaps a little indignant at Timothy's commanding and insisting on certain things, teaching them how things should be done, they would have heard Paul's words, and this would have been a rebuke to them. They were not to despise him, not to look down on him, thinking, what could this toddler behind the pulpit possibly want to teach me? And this is helpful because we are sinners, and so there can be a tendency, no matter who's speaking or teaching, that when somebody really drills down on something you're bad at, some sin that you covet deep down in your heart, that there's this temptation to start hunting for reasons to despise that person, to think little of them, to disregard what they're saying. We can't do that. Don't hunt around for reasons to despise those instructing God's word. If the text fits, wear it. That's what we need to be about. We need to take correction, take the instruction, and trust the Lord. So know that a good servant must not let the thoughts of men hinder his ministry. But if Timothy is going to do that, if he's not going to do that, if he's not going to let them despise him, what is he going to do instead? How can a pastor or elder overcome natural prejudices that might come up against them in the course of their ministry? And so our third principle is know that a good servant must set a good example. A good servant must set a good example. The word example here is the word tupos, or type. Timothy's supposed to be a type or a pattern, a model for the Ephesian Christians to follow. And he's not only to command and teach the part, he's supposed to be the part as well. And this is, I think, one of the scariest but most essential aspects of pastoral ministry. There is a congregation of people that are watching you. Something weird happens, they watch you. The president of my seminary one year described this story, or this thing that happened. It was early on in seminary. They were going through a lot of changes. It had been very liberal, and he was starting to steer the ship back in a more biblically centered frame of mind. And he's sitting there in the front pew during chapel, and during the service, they sang a hymn, and I can't remember what hymn it was, But one student actually was dressed up as Jesus, and during the hymn was walking around and shaking people's hands in the service. It is just incredibly irreverent, the whole thing. And he said that he was sitting there, basically like his leg was bouncing, like, I'm about ready to stand up and put an end to all of this right now. And the guy next to him, the chapel speaker, he was an old Scottish minister, and he just kind of put his hand down on his knee because he could tell what he was about ready to do and said, let the scene be the scene, not the president be the scene. And so he let it go. But in those sorts of moments, those who are in leadership, you are getting watched. That is when folks are looking at you to see how you're going to respond to this situation or that situation. And we're supposed to be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That is a huge statement. And it just kind of like shows up there in 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The leadership drives the church. As the leadership goes, so will the church go. And the Thessalonian Christians imitated Paul and his faith in Christ, and then they themselves became an example to the other churches. So Paul's commanding Timothy to set a good example. This is absolutely necessary for pastoral ministry. This is what Paul himself had done. And if Timothy is going to overcome the natural barrier in ministry of his age in that context, it will be because he set a good example. So, Paul then gives Timothy five specific areas that he's supposed to do this in. Five areas he's supposed to be careful to set a good example. And the first area is speech. So Paul says in verse 12, but set the believers an example in speech. God cares about how his people talk. He cares about this deeply. If you can't tell, then just the numerous amount of traction that this gets in the scriptures should be an obvious indicator of this. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 12:19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. We can just keep going. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34 that the way you speak essentially is a window into what's going on in your heart, right? You want to know what's in your heart? What is coming out of your mouth? Maybe what's coming out of your thumbs on social media. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And not only is it a window, but it is a live grenade. And whenever you're speaking, you're basically fiddling around with the pin. James says in James 3, verses 5 through 8, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So those shepherding God's flock, you have to be an example in right speech before the Lord. Right? This is what we're up against. This congregation needs us to do this well. Next, Paul tells Timothy to set the believers an example in conduct. Your conduct is your way of life, your behavior. Those who seek the noble task of an overseer must be above reproach. Your conduct has to be Christian. Richard Baxter, in his classic, The Reformed Pastor, he instructs his fellow ministers in how they're supposed to live their lives. And he says that they shouldn't unsay with their life what they said in their pulpit. He said that he's seen many sermons have their throats cut by the way the minister lived his life. And I think it was Spurgeon who tells the story of a minister who was so good at preaching, but just awful in his general conduct, that when he preached, no one wanted him to descend from the pulpit. So they didn't want him to go on living. And when he stopped preaching, no one wanted him to get back behind the pulpit again. You know, just be good or stay out. And really, this is just terribly convicting. This has been one of the least enjoyable sermons this week. Is it just, we don't do this perfectly. We don't. You'll teach God's word, and you know you always end up preaching a sermon or leading a Sunday school class or a Bible study that is better than you. And you have to. You have to call God's people to the standard of God's word and not the standard that you yourself are meeting. We don't match up perfectly. If we did, we'd be Jesus. But we should be careful, even with that, to not make excuses, right? We cannot be content. So when you come up to something that's super convicting that you have to teach, you repent, ask God for grace, and move forward. But set an example in your conduct. Third, Paul says to set an example in love. Set an example in love. And it's hard to overstate the importance of love in the life of the Christian. Christian love encompasses both love for God and love for your neighbor. You see that in Matthew 22 when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest, or the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on those two, he says, on those two commands depend all the law and the prophets. If you can hit those two, then you hit all the first five books of the Bible. So it is just immensely important for us. And on top of that, biblical love is self-sacrificial, just like Christ. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And few biblical principles have been hijacked as badly as love has been by our culture. It is essentially a Trojan horse today for Satan and the world to just bring in every vice, every sin they want to, and because it's unloving if you confront it. It's unloving if you call it out and call it what it is. But contrary to what our world thinks, commanding and teaching the truth of God's word is an act of love. Love was the whole goal of Paul and Timothy's charge for those who were teaching different doctrine to stop doing so. 1 Timothy 1:5. And so we have to set an example in love, and particularly in biblical love. We need to show everyone what that looks like. I have a lot of seminary illustrations today. I don't know how that worked out, but it just did. So I took a class called Hebrew Composition. And it was a Hebrew course, and it's supposed to help you get better understanding of the grammar. You'd actually take the English text of the Bible and try and translate it back into Hebrew as best you could. Usually you work from the Hebrew and you go back to English. But you try to guess what the Hebrew author had originally penned. So it's kind of a nerdy class. A lot of guys that were going into Bible translation were in this course. And our professor was super old school. Just very serious, hard-nosed. You had to get all your work done. He expected a lot. He had a good sense of humor, but he was pretty no-nonsense most of the time. So it was surprising one day when we got done with the lecture early, and he said, okay, put your books and your binders away. Get out a notepad and a pen. We're going to talk about preaching and pastoral ministry. Okay, this is interesting. So with all of kind of the nerdy Hebrew guys in there, he started off, and the first thing he said was, the most important thing for your pastoral ministry and your preaching ministry is that your congregation know that you love them. That's what he said. He said, if they know that you love them, then your preaching will be effective. And they will put up with a lot. Right? is basically every once in a while you have a stinker of a sermon. And so we need to set an example in love. Fourth, Paul tells Timothy to set an example in faith. Pastors, elders, overseers should demonstrate sincere and strong faith in Christ. It should be clear that you really believe that Jesus saves sinners, that you really believe God's word is always trustworthy and true, that you really trust the goodness of God in all of his providences. You need to trust God, and everyone needs to be able to see you do it. One of my favorite Christian figures from church history has become John Flavel. He was an English Puritan in the late 1600s. And while he's pastoring at Dartmouth, the Act of Uniformity was passed. Basically, Parliament said, unless you do everything the way the Church of England wants you to, we're going to kick you out of your pulpit. So, like a number of other faithful ministers, he kept doing what he was doing, and he got kicked out of his pulpit. He refused to sulk. He didn't go back home and kind of complain about what was going on. He would go ahead and meet secretly with his congregation, even though it could mean that he would be imprisoned for it. He would preach out in the woods to them. One time he disguised himself as a woman while riding horseback so that he could get to their meeting place without being caught. Another time he was chased by soldiers, and he rode his horse into the sea. He ditched it and in order to swim away then. Another time he was preaching in the woods and soldiers came. They grabbed everyone they could. They arrested and fined folks and that they could get a hold of. But his folks took Flavel to a different area and another woods so that he could continue preaching to them. He even preached in a place called Sulstone Rock, which is an island in an estuary that's submerged at high tide. So everyone would come out there in their boats when the tide was low, and they would have a worship service on this little island and listen to Flavel preach. And then when the tide would come up, they'd all get back in their boats and go home. That sort of ministry with that sort of opposition takes faith. You don't do that unless you're trusting in the Lord, especially when Flavel's own father had been arrested for preaching, caught the plague while imprisoned, and had died. Right? He's not going to 21st century jail. He's going in a dungeon where you can catch stuff and die. So the church needs to see its pastors and its elders trusting the Lord. And finally, Paul tells Timothy to set an example in purity. Set an example in purity. And this is an incredibly important quality for those shepherding. Purity means to be pure from defilement or uncontaminated. It often refers to sexual purity. This was particularly important. You think about Timothy in the context in Ephesus, where they're having problems where women are dressing immodestly in the worship services. Timothy is supposed to set an example of purity. Right? And few sins have slayed so many pastors and elders as sexual impurity has. So, Timothy had to set an example, and good servants of Christ Jesus will set a good example as well. So how do we think about these things? What should we do in response? First, all of those serving in the capacity of elders here, we need to do the hard work of commanding and teaching God's word. We need to do it regardless of the thoughts or opinions of men, and we need to do it while setting a good example for God's people. And we don't overcome whatever obstacles there are by being domineering, by being defensive, or through any sort of self-assertion. We overcome by living godly lives. Second, as a church, this should be the sort of ministry that all of us desire. We should all want verses 11 and 12 going on here. We should crave the commanding and teaching of God's word, because we know the greatness of God's word, the authority of God's word, but we also know that the greatest path to effectiveness in ministry is in obedience to God. Any other methodology is going to lead us astray. When we get pegged in a sermon, Bible study, or by one of our leaders one-on-one, We shouldn't find reasons to despise the one instructing us. We need to receive God's word. And I would encourage you, pray regularly for those who are shepherding this flock. I know a number of you are doing that, and we are so thankful for it. Please continue to do so. Third, recognize that none of this is possible without Christ. Absolutely none of this is possible without Christ. So if you're shepherding, you cannot do the work without the grace of Christ working in you. You don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve this work. But by God's grace, we have been saved. We are being sanctified. And we have been entrusted with this work. We will answer for this work one day. But it is by his grace. And the rest of us cannot be shepherded unless we're in the fold. You cannot be shepherded unless you're in the fold. Unless you've turned from your sin and have trusted in Christ and his death and his resurrection to pay the debt of your sin. Unless Christ is your shepherd, the chief shepherd of your soul, you won't receive the commands, the instructions, or the examples of those who follow him. All right, so if you've been digging your heels in for years, obstinate, unmoved by the proclamation of God's word, hear the command of God today. Repent of your sin and put all of your hope in Jesus Christ. That is what you must do. So, this is a really neat text, and we have more next week. But remember, this is where faithfulness in ministry comes from. A godly life will help you, whether it's in parenting or any other sphere that you are doing ministry. It is absolutely essential. And this purity in life, this conduct, it's not just these areas. It is across the board. And so we need Christ, and we need his help to do this. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, God, we praise you because you are the one who gives us pastors and teachers. You are the one who supplies for the needs of your church. And God, we ask that in your grace and your mercy, God, that you would continue to supply that need for us. Lord, continue to give us men who love you, who love your word, and God, who rely on you for everything, who aren't swayed by the thoughts and opinions of men, who desire faithfulness, desire to please you above all else, and therefore will faithfully undertake the tasks that you've given them in your word. God, please forgive us for where we fall short. We ask that in your grace you would work here among us, Lord, not for our sake, but for the sake of your name. And God, we thank you for your faithfulness. It is not an accident that this church has continued as long as it has, the way it has. God, we thank you for those that have been faithful before us. And Lord, it's all of your kindness, it's all of your grace, and we pray that you would continue it. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand. We'll sing hymn number 377, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Thank you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.